Jesus is dead, shamed, hung on a cross of wood, and therefore, according to Jewish understanding, cursed. The chief priests, the scribes, conspired to put him to death, to do away with this perceived rival, to silence his condemnation of themselves and the Pharisees, to end his dangerous popularity. And so, Jesus is dead. His disciples are scattered. Indeed, the most prominent disciple denies to a servant girl that he even knows Jesus. The chief priests seem to have won. Throughout history, whenever a new group arises that challenges the power of the elite, the response is often, kill the leader, disperse the threat. And that usually works, and it sure seemed to have worked in this case. Now, I want you to imagine that you are a resident of first century Jerusalem, and you've had a little bit of interaction with Jesus over the years. You saw Jesus a few years ago when he came to the Feast of Tabernacles. And you heard him cry out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Some of those around you that day said, this is the Messiah. But you had heard that Jesus was from Nazareth. And how could someone from Galilee be the Messiah? Then a few months ago, a rumor circulated that Jesus had raised a man from the dead. And this supposedly took place in Bethany, just a short distance outside Jerusalem. Some friends of yours went to Bethany, met the man, and the man vouched for this, said that it really was true. But still, for you, you know, a dead man coming back to life? Can you really believe that? Then about 2 months ago, you saw Jesus one last time. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And a great crowd was crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. There was tremendous excitement. And you watched and listened, wondering, maybe, could he really be the King? Could he really be the Messiah we've been waiting for? But only days later, you heard he was arrested and condemned for treason, for setting himself up as a king. And now he's crucified, dead, buried. The authorities did their work. You're not happy about it, but that's life under Roman rule, or rather, that's death. So it goes. You hear his followers are all hiding, afraid to show their faces. And so it looks like that's the very end of this movement. But a few days later, you hear rumors that his tomb is empty. Some even claim to have seen him alive. A friend tells you several hundred people saw him alive. But once again, can you really believe that? Can you believe that a man would rise from the dead? You know, maybe this is just wishful thinking or a ruse of some sort. And so you think, I'm not going to fall for that. And now, it's several weeks later. It's the Feast of Pentecost. Jerusalem is full of pilgrims from all over the Roman world come for this feast. And you've celebrated with your relatives who have come from afar. And it's a lovely, sunny morning, as it should be at the time of harvest, first day of the week. And you hear some crazy noise. It sounds like there's this strong wind, but the air is still. And then you hear lots of shouting and really excited voices. And people start running from all over the city to where the sounds are coming from. So you join the crowd. And right when you join the crowd, a man stands up, big, brawny, sunburned guy, someone used to hard work. And then you realize, you recognize him. You've seen him before. He was standing beside Jesus, walking alongside that donkey when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. This is the guy who was hiding. This is the guy who was fearing arrest. What's he doing? Standing up in the middle of this great crowd. And why is everyone so excited? Someone next to you says, "Look at that fool, drunk at this hour of the day." But that big man standing up there doesn't look drunk to you. He looks intent. He looks serious. And yet he looks full of joy. He begins to speak. And this is what he says. "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Imagine yourself in that setting. What sorts of questions run through your mind? I want to look at this text through four questions that such a person would raise. So first, what is happening? What is happening? Peter says, "Do you really think we might be drunk at 9 in the morning? Be serious. We're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is the coming of the new covenant. And then he quotes from the book of Joel. For many of Peter's listeners, the quotation will bring to mind the context of the entire book of Joel. So let's go there briefly. I encourage you to keep a finger or a bulletin there in Acts chapter 2, but turn back to chapter Joel. Remember, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, followed by Amos, Obadiah. Joel, this short book, only 3 chapters. The first chapter is a prophecy about a plague of locusts who come and devour everything, a major economic disaster for an agricultural economy like ancient Judea. But this plague of locusts is only a foreshadowing, a picture of God's coming judgment, the coming day of the Lord when God will exercise justice, punishing all wrongs. And so he brings this out in chapter 2. Let me read a few verses. Verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? Answer, no one can endure that day. All are guilty. All are subject to judgment. But then the tone of the prophet changes dramatically. Look at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Then Joel describes the state of those who do repent. Verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You'll notice that the section of Joel chapter 2 that Peter quotes follows immediately after that verse. So this quotation says that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. As we've emphasized, this is a big change from the occasional filling with the Spirit of a leader or two here and there in the Old Testament. God's people are now defined, not ethnically, but as those who have changed internally, those whose hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh, those who have the Spirit in them, those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Such people, says Joel, don't just rip their clothes as a sign of remorse when something goes wrong. But they truly repent from all their wickedness. They throw themselves on God's mercy. They admit that they deserve only judgment. Well, the last chapter of Joel, chapter 3, in that chapter, God promises judgment on the oppressors of his people. But now, think about this. If his people are now those who have received his Spirit, whose hearts have been changed eternally, if that now defines his people rather than ethnicity, the very Jews who oppress those who have renewed hearts are the oppressors. They are the ones facing the judgment that God speaks of through Joel in chapter 3. So this prophecy of judgment is in part for Jews who remain his enemies. So hear this now in light of the Jewish believers at Pentecost listening to Peter, reminding them of what the prophet Joel says. Verse 13 of Joel 3. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. And that's a picture picked up in Revelation of the trampling of grapes, God crushing his enemies and their blood flowing like the juice from the grapes. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Judgment on the oppressors, on all those who do not decide for him. But now hear God's promise reiterated to his redeemed people. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. So the prophecies of Joel, both the brief section that Peter quotes and the remainder of the book, help Peter's listeners to understand what is happening at Pentecost. God, at long last, has brought into effect his new covenant, promised centuries before. Jesus has poured out the Spirit of God, the promise of the Father, on all types of flesh. And those who oppress these new people of God are now his enemies. They are not his people, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of whether or not Abraham is their ancestor. And judgment is coming for them unless they repent. So even the context of Joel encourages Peter's listeners to repent. Peter says, he is merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger. Come to him, says Peter. Well, that's the answer to the first question, what is happening? What is happening is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied so many centuries ago. Second question, who is this Jesus? Peter concludes his sermon with the answer to that question, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, after quoting Joel to explain what is happening, Peter spends the bulk of his sermon, most of verses 22 to 36, showing why Jesus must be the Lord, why Jesus must be the Christ, the Messiah. And he gives five reasons in this sermon for believing that that is true. Five attestations of the lordship of Jesus. First reason to believe that Jesus is Lord, his life. Verse 22. During his lifetime, says Peter, Jesus performed many miracles right in the midst of the people. All these people had opportunities to witness them, to hear about them. No one could deny these miracles. He healed the lame. He opened the eyes of a man born blind. He raised the dead. All of these are signs that Jesus indeed is God. And so through these signs, God attests that Jesus is from him, his son, the one with authority. second reason to believe that Jesus is Lord, his death. Now, at first glance, this seems like a strange thing to say. Indeed, many would point and say that he died on the cross, a cross of wood, a curse, as I mentioned earlier. So how is his death proof that he is Lord? You know, at the cross, the chief priests mocked him. Remember what they said? They said, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And so the chief priests were using this argument in reverse, right? If God really loves this guy, surely he's not going to let him die on the cross. He'll bring him down. So they mocked him. And he didn't come down from the cross. He died. How then can Peter use his death as evidence that Jesus is Lord and Messiah? Verse 23, Peter says Jesus was delivered up. How? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So what Peter asserts is this was no accident. God planned this from the beginning. Oh, there are guilty parties. We'll get to that, says Peter. But God had a reason for his son to die. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. All this is in accord with God's perfect plan. And so he goes on then to explain why God foreordained the death of Jesus. And so that leads us to the third reason that Peter gives to believe that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. The third is his resurrection. Peter states that God raised Jesus from the dead in two different verses, verse 24 and verse 32. In 32, the justification for believing this he gives is very simple. He says, "We are all witnesses." And I think when he says that, he turns around at the other 11 apostles. We are all witnesses of this. It's not just my idea. We've all seen him. Maybe he's even referring to all the 120 who were worshiping in the upper room together in Acts chapter 1. "We saw him alive," he says. "He is risen. God has raised him from the dead." The argument he gives in verse 24 and following is considerably more complicated. He says, God raised him up because it was impossible for him to be held by death. Now, in verses 25 to 31, Peter elaborates on this argument from Scripture to prove his point. Let me try to summarize that argument very briefly. Peter says, David knew from 2 Samuel 7 and from Psalm 132 the descendant of his would reign forever. And so, when David writes Psalm 16, which Peter quotes in verses 25 to 28, David says things that are only partially true about himself. Things that will not be completely fulfilled until Jesus himself. So David, says Peter, is speaking as a prophet in Psalm 16, and he makes these statements that are ultimately and fully true only of his descendant, Jesus the Messiah. Statements like, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Now in David's life, that was partially fulfilled because God protected David from his many enemies over the course of his life. But, as Peter points out, David died and was buried. His tomb was in existence in Jerusalem at this time. Perhaps Peter even pointed to his tomb and said, "There he is, still there." And after so many hundred years, I guarantee you, his body is corrupted. David's body saw corruption. But Jesus' body never saw corruption, for God raised him from the dead. So, says Peter, Jesus' resurrection shows that he is the descendant of David, the Messiah that God had promised. He is the complete fulfillment of Psalm 16. That's the third reason for believing that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. God raised him from the dead, as evidenced by the eyewitnesses and as supported by Psalm 16. Fourth reason to believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Not only did God raise him from the dead, after all, Jesus himself had raised Lazarus from the dead, but what happened to Jesus was something much more. Jesus ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God. Again, Peter quotes a psalm of David. In this case, one that Jesus had quoted with reference to himself. Psalm 110. Acts 2, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter says this psalm cannot be about David ultimately. Did David ever sit at God's right hand? Again, it could be partially fulfilled in a figurative sense, in that David was God's chosen representative to lead the people of Israel, to serve as their king. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm, as the New Testament says again and again. Jesus does sit, says Peter. Jesus is reigning right now, seated at God's right hand. God has exalted him into his presence. He is ascended on high. He is Lord. Fifth and final reason that Peter gives to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Do you see what he's saying? Peter's saying, everything that you see and hear right now is evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. The sound of the rushing wind, the people speaking, and everyone hearing them in their own heart languages. Even me, Peter, standing in front of you proclaiming this when a few days ago I was in fear. All of this is evidence that he is reigning, and that this long-awaited promise of the Father has now been poured out on you. So Jesus' life provides evidence, his death provides evidence, his resurrection, his ascension provide evidence, and now, to top it all off, just a few weeks after his death and resurrection, and just a few days after his ascension, the long-awaited fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel has taken place. Why else, other than the death and resurrection of his Son, would God choose this moment to institute the new covenant? Jesus is Lord, proclaims Peter. Jesus is Messiah. He is the Christ. And so, Peter says, believe in his name. Believe in his name. So first question, what is happening? Second question, who is Jesus? Third question, what have I done? If Jesus is the Messiah, then these people in Jerusalem are in trouble. For many of them, called out to the governor, Pontius Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. Indeed, twice in this sermon, Peter accuses his listeners of killing Jesus. Did you notice? Verse 23, this Jesus you crucified and killed. Verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in the Greek, that word you is emphasized strongly. Whom you yourselves crucified. Note the reaction of the people in verse 37. They don't quibble with Peter. They don't try to say, hey, you know, we didn't kill him. Pilate's the governor. He could have let him go, and he didn't let him go. He gave the order, and then those Roman soldiers were the one who nailed him to the cross. I'm not responsible. I didn't kill him. No, that's not how they react at all. Instead, Luke tells us when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They see their sin. They acknowledge their responsibility. The Messiah has been among them. God's promise was being fulfilled in their midst. He came to his own, yet his own people rejected him. And so they're cut to the heart. They now feel the weight of their guilt. Peter has reminded them, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of judgment, the day of gloom and darkness. And so the third question, what have I done, becomes the fourth question. Brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, echoing the call of Joel that we read earlier, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Like Joel, Peter calls upon the people to return to God, to repent, to have a change of heart, for God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And there is forgiveness of their sins in the name of Jesus. Peter is saying, no matter what their sin might be, even conspiring to bring about the death of Jesus himself, whatever their sin might be, it can be forgiven in the name of Jesus. And this is why he had to die. This is why his death is an attestation by God that he is Lord, that he is Messiah. The Messiah had to die, as we read in the service from Isaiah 53. At the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all the sins of all of those who would trust in him. He paid even the penalty for the sins of those who nailed him to the cross. All of you, says Peter, can be part of God's new covenant people. All of you, says Peter, can have the law written on your hearts. All of you, says Peter, can know the Lord from the least to the greatest. God is the one whose word creates his people. He has promised. He is calling. His call is effective. So Peter says, repent. Come to him. Receive the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people receive his word. 3,000 people believe. 3,000 people are baptized. And the new covenant begins. Next week, we're going to look more at how things changed at Pentecost. We're going to step back from Acts chapter 2 and look at the big picture of the history of redemption and say, what was really different before Pentecost and after Pentecost? But for today, let's conclude by applying these four questions to ourselves. To those of us gathered this evening. First, what is happening? We continue to live in the last days. God continues to pour out his Spirit. He continues to pour out that Spirit across the centuries, across cultures, bringing those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation into His new covenant. Are you aware of that? Are you aware that there are events like Pentecost happening around the world at this day? Among people groups who have never had a witness to the gospel in their language. And God is pouring out His Spirit in a mighty way. We live now in the last of the last days. We do not know how much longer it will be before Jesus returns, but we do know that it is certainly possible for the worldwide church to complete the missionary task that God gave us in this generation while we live. And we do know that we here at Desiring God Community Church have an extraordinary opportunity to play a key role in the fulfillment of the church's missionary task. This is what God has been doing ever since Pentecost. The task is about to be fulfilled, and you can play a role in that through prayer, through financial support for those who go, through mobilizing others to go, through supporting those who are in the field, through going yourself. That's what's happening. How should you fulfill that role? Second question. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Crucified for the sins of all who believe in Him. Risen, exalted, the one worthy of all honor and praise. Coming again on the day of the Lord. That is who this Jesus is. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Third question. What have I done? I crucified Him. I crucified Him. For my sins alone are sufficient to require the death of Christ if I am to be saved. God created me for a purpose, to praise Him, to delight in Him all the days of my life. And yet I rejected that purpose. I chose to live by my own rules, to my own ends. I am guilty, and I deserve God's punishment. He died for my sins. He suffered to pay my penalty. I crucified Him. You crucified Jesus. Last question. What shall I do? And the answer for us is the same as the answer for those who listened to Peter. Repent. Be baptized. Call upon the name of the Lord. The promise of forgiveness is for you. The promise of forgiveness is for all who turn, all who trust in Jesus' work. You too can see God not as your coming judge, but as the one who brings fullness of joy. You too can see in God's right hand not the sword of revenge, but the offer of pleasures forevermore in His presence. You too can be in Christ. You can be part of God's new covenant. You too can delight in His mercy and love. The promise is for everyone, no matter how far off you may be. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is King and Savior. So turn and be saved. Turn and be saved. What shall we do? Repent. Believe the gospel. Salvation is for all who call on the name of Jesus. Let's pray together.